Please stand with me once again for the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This morning, we're continuing in our series in Matthew. We last heard from Matthew. We read Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and we heard the story about how all Jerusalem had been disturbed and was troubled at the coming of the Magi, these sorcerers who had received a dream that Christ, that the Christ was going to be born. And they find him, they worship him, and are divinely warned in a dream to return to their own home. We'll find that dreams will play a prominent role throughout this first part of Matthew. And now we come to today's passage. We'll begin reading at Matthew 2, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as now we have heard your read, that you would bless the proclamation of your word. Father, give us your spirit that we may understand that which you would teach us. We ask it in the faithful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, dreams are something that we ultimately have no control over. I dare say there's not one of us here who has not had a dream. We can't plan them. We can't stop them from happening. No, I'm not talking about life dreams and goals and visions. I'm talking about dreams when you're asleep. Often you can't even remember them, the most vivid of them. Sometimes they're so wonderful, you think, "Oh, I want to remember that. I want to tell somebody." And you wake up and it goes away. Always happens to me. Dreams are kind of mysterious. And yet we all experience them at some time or the other. They sort of take scattered bits of reality and jumbled up pieces of our lives and fragments of this and that. And they sort of mash them together in ways that are scary or funny or sad or happy. Maybe just bizarre. I've got this reoccurring dream that I'm at church. It's time for worship to start, but I don't have my Sunday clothes. They're at home. And I don't have my sermon. It's at home. And I've got to walk past everybody, and everybody knows I'm not ready. And it's an impossible situation. I'm sure you've got your own list your own types of dreams that come and go. But yet they're mysterious. And we find ourselves wondering, what in the world are dreams all about? I've often thought in heaven, if we're allowed to ask such questions, you know, just, Lord, can you just tell me about dreams? You know, sometimes we want to know what they mean, and we're not given any promises that we are going to know if there's any special meaning to dreams. In Scripture, dreams are portrayed as things over which we have no control. And in fact, when you come to the New Testament particularly, although you find it happening in the Old Testament as well, dreams more often than not are actually pointing out God's control over things. They're tools whereby God demonstrates and shows us that he is in control of a particular situation, that he's got sovereignty over every detail of our lives. And even in the most desperate of situations, we can see that God is still in control, in fact, controlling the entire course of history. And so through dreams in the Scriptures, God is revealing himself. God is revealing his plans for mankind. God is showing us that he's in control and that no matter what happens, he's going to take care of his people. And so we come to Matthew 2, and we come face to face with this God who reveals himself and delivers his people through dreams. And dreams are everywhere in the first two chapters of Matthew. They're all over the place, and also is the unmistakable imprint of the providential hand of God. Starting in chapter 2, well, we see it in chapter 1, certainly, but particularly in chapter 2, we've got God warning the Magi in a dream, right? Don't go back to Herod. He's bad news. You go by another road back to your own home. And so they get away from Herod, and they get away from his attempted deception. Now we come to verse 13, and an angel of the Lord does no less. He appears to Joseph in a dream, and the result is that the deliverer of God's people, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is rescued from the hand of Herod so that he might one day return from a kind of exile in Egypt back to the land of Israel, so that he can begin to work out the salvation of his people. And so in Matthew 2, 13 through 23, I want us to see this particular angle. I want us to see that God calls his exiled son out of Egypt to serve him in the land of promise, that he might save his people from their sins. And there's three scenes to this, you might say, or three acts to this drama. We could call them the exile of the king, verses 13 through 15, the misery associated with the king's exile, verses 16 to 18, and finally the return of the exiled king in the final verses. So remember, we talked about it in chapter 1. Matthew starts his gospel, and he carefully and artfully constructs the whole portrait of the coming of Jesus as a kind of intertwining of the history of the coming Christ with his people, with the whole aspect of the redemptive history of his people. Remember, it's a genealogy, right? And so Jesus is placed squarely within the life and the redemptive plan of God in the history of his people. And Matthew does this. He carefully condenses this genealogy. Remember, it came out in three equal sections of 14 perfect generations. Chapter 1:17 puts it this way. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And so Matthew's doing something for us here. He's still setting the stage for the whole book, for his whole gospel story, and he's carefully arranging it so that we see when Jesus comes as the Christ, he comes as the Christ who fulfills the history of his people Israel, and he does it by making it his own history. He so identifies with his people, he so loves his covenant people, that he says, I'm going to enter and I'm going to jump right into human history as one of them, as one of them. And so Messiah Jesus will be the seed of Abraham, who brings blessing to the nations. He's the seed of David, who's going to reign as great David's greater son on the throne of David over his people and usher in a wonderful kingdom of grace. And he's the seed of a remnant people who are brought back from captivity, back from exile, in order to serve him in a redeemed lifestyle. And so Jesus, we could say, comes as the embodiment of a new Israel, a restored Israel. Israel couldn't do it by themselves. Israel tried and tried and tried. As we heard from Hosea, the Lord said time and again, you know, you are mine, you are my children. But they refused to act like his children. They were rebel children. And so Jesus will come, and in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, in all parts of his ministry, he comes to kind of recapitulate, to relive, to show the people of God that he is their Savior. And so Jesus will be the new Israel to rescue his people. So what do we mean by this, really? How do we unpack this? What does it mean that Jesus is a new Israel? Well, think about Jesus' status before God and his sufferings. You might say, well, how is that helpful? Well, what is Jesus' status before God? These things are going to precisely imitate how God spoke about his people Israel. You say, great, I'm still not getting it. What in the world do you mean? Well, think about it this way. Just as Israel was called by God the firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, and Hosea also speaks of him as a son, Jesus would become God's firstborn son. John chapter 1 is very clear, right? Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He reclines in the bosom of his Father. This is the intimacy of family, right? The son intimately reclining in the bosom of his Father. There's this desired covenant bond that God has with his people Israel. What is Israel standing before God? It's as sons. What is Jesus standing before the God of Israel? He is his only begotten son. But also, what is their role? What is their lot? What happens? The people of Israel suffer, and the Christ comes, and he suffers. See, it's the way that Matthew lays out the story practically begs us to find parallels between Israel as a whole and Jesus. So does Israel endure exile in bondage in Egypt? Yes, they do. And so must the Christ. So must Jesus flee the promised land to Egypt as a baby. Does Israel of old suffer at the hands of their enemies? And ultimately, do they suffer because of their own sins in exile? Yes. And again, Jesus, the new Israel, must flee, not because of his sins, to be sure, but he flees because of the oppression of the enemies of God's people. In the Old Testament, does a remnant of Israel return from Babylonian captivity and serve the Lord? Yes. And so ultimately will Jesus, as the new Israel, again, repeat this history and come to teach his people how to serve him. And so this is where we fit in. We will ultimately be urged to see that this is our family history too. That Christ is our Savior. That his exile, his suffering, and his return to service will apply to us. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll go there a little bit later. But the story starts to play out here in verse 13. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they have to get ahead of this persecution. They go to Egypt and escape the wrath of Herod. And we talked a little bit about Herod a couple of weeks ago. Herod was an arrogant man. Herod was a vicious man, a proud man, seeing himself as the true king, the rightful king of Israel. And if there's a true man of the world, it's Herod, right? If there's a guy who won't stop at anything to get what he wants, it's going to be Herod. He's going to use all of his power, all of his might, all of his clout to hold on to the throne. He'll stop at nothing to get his way. He murdered his own wife Mariamne. This is not found in the Bible, but you find it all over and throughout secular history. He murdered his own wife, Mariamne. He murdered several of his brothers-in-law. He even murdered three of his own sons, including his firstborn. Ironically, right? How does the world treat their firstborn? Herod is vicious. And so, if Herod will do this, why will he scruple to kill the newborn Christ? Why would he scruple to take out the Magi who come to worship the one born as the King of the Jews? See, Herod knew the people were looking for a deliverer. He knew about the prophecies about a coming Messiah, and he was insecure. And so he feels his throne threatened, and it's like, not on my watch. You know, you might say Messiah's coming, but he's not going to do any delivering while I'm here. And not with the Romans at my back. Not on my watch. And so once again, divine intervention. Once again, the Holy Spirit. Once again, a dream to Joseph, saying in essence, not in these exact words, but Joseph, get up and get out. Get out of the land of Israel, go to Egypt, and don't come back till I say. Because Herod wants to kill your child. And so Joseph will obey that dream. He'll take the family to Egypt before Herod's men arrive. And in all this, Matthew's telling us, he's telling us these things to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet Hosea. And so, just like we read earlier, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. You'll see this formula time and again as well in Matthew, as well as this idea that the kingdom of heaven is breaking into this life, and we see this marvelous activity of the Holy Spirit much more than in regular times. We see dreams, we see visions, and we see the Holy Spirit breaking in powerful ways. We see the fulfillment of the written word. And so it says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, how does Jesus' flight to Egypt fulfill that? Well, remember, if you think of this idea that Jesus is a new Israel, that he's a son who must suffer exile as his people before him, but then return to the promised land to serve his father before ultimately going to the cross for our sins and then being resurrected from the grave. If we begin to get a hold of this, then we begin to understand what the prophet Hosea means, and especially when we read it in its original context. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And so Israel's called God's son. It's begotten of God, you might say, when they're delivered from Egypt, right? Exodus 4:22, I mentioned it a little bit ago. Moses tells Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he says that God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may worship me. See, this is what's paramount. God is redeeming a people, not just to have a people, but to be worshipped and for a kingdom to be established, that other people might come and be brought into that nation. And so Israel as a nation is God's firstborn son, but they must be released from bondage in Egypt to serve God in the land of promise. Because Israel must be free if it's going to serve God. It can't be under the shackles and the restraints of a foreign kingdom. Israel must be free. And so God's son, in this case, Old Testament Israel, must be free to plant the kingdom in the promised land, must be free to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom on the earth. They're supposed to be a blessing to the nations, right? I mean, that's what the promise was to Abraham, that he was going to have many descendants and that they were going to be a blessing to the nations in Abraham. And so this is just according to the covenant promise. And so now Christ comes. Now Jesus comes as a new Israel, and he's also a son, right? His sonship is foreshadowed in the sonship of Israel, except that there's some really big differences, really, really big differences in the quality of how these two carry out their sonship. So think of it this way, right? Old covenant Israel was a wayward and rebellious son. Wouldn't listen, ultimately apostate, but Jesus, what? He is the Son who perfectly pleases the Father. He is perfectly righteous, so righteous that he can accrue of his own goodness so that he might give it to his people as a gift. Old Testament Israel went down to Egypt, just like Jesus did, God's only begotten Son. In both cases, Israel's bondage in Israel and Jesus' flight to Egypt, we do see a picture, like I mentioned before, of how the world hates and oppresses the people of God. And yet the big difference in their sonship is this. It comes out in the way they return. Remember the story. How do they return to the promised land? When the Israelites come out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, they come, as it were, by fits and starts. Right? You of course they're happy. They're happy to be delivered from the hand of the Egyptian taskmasters. They're tired of getting the whip. They're tired of, you know, more bricks, less straw. They want to be delivered, but they don't want the hardship of trusting God in the wilderness, of standing up to the Israelites and trekking through the wilderness. They're afraid of depending on God in the wilderness. And so Israel, the rebellious son, does what? What do they do when they're coming out of Israel? They harden their hearts. Remember that? They harden their hearts on the way to the land of promise. They go after other gods. They don't even get to the promised land. And they're chasing after other gods. They're acting like the pagans. They're acting like the unbelievers in their worship. And they turn their back on him before they can even get to the promised land. And so they must wander. They must wander. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, the righteous son, will return from exile in Egypt to the promised land to serve his father and to save his people from the rebellion. Because he's the new Israel. He's the perfect Israelite. He comes and he does what you and I cannot do on our own. His righteousness will be needed to cover our sins. He is going to be a faithful son in the house of his father. And see, if you trust in Jesus, if you personally put your faith in him today, if you are sorry for your sins and you turn away from your sins, well, he's the king sent from exile, resting in what he's done for you. You too become sons and daughters. You too become royal sons and daughters of a king. You receive through your faith in him the perfect righteousness of this perfect son. You receive it by faith. When you believe, God looks at you and he says, yes, I see a sinner, I know that, but now what do I see legally? What do I see through the eyes of the courtroom of heaven? I declare you righteous. I declare you justified when I see you in Jesus Christ. And so the life of Jesus, in a sense, becomes our life. I don't mean we become identified with him and we become deities, but I mean that his life becomes our life when we're brought into union with him by faith. So close is that union. He so identifies himself with you that you become a part of his body. And yes, this is a great mystery. But if he's the new Israel, then united to him, we as the people of God also become a new Israel. We become part of that. We become the new Israel in a new covenant form. And we're also called to serve our God, to serve our Father in the land of promise. Well, you might say, well, we're not in heaven yet, right? Well, all the promises that we have here in the kingdom of heaven ultimately are going to be perfected and consummated one day when Christ returns in power and glory. And I would dare say the closest thing we've got to heaven, this side of glory, is the kingdom of heaven on earth that Jesus comes and establishes. See, our earthly land of promise, if you will, is the kingdom of heaven here in the church, which Jesus brings to the earth. But we also need to walk in the desert of hardship and suffering while we're here on the earth in this kingdom before we arrive safely on the other shore. We're called to follow Jesus. You might even call it a new exodus, right? A new delivery from the captivity into sin. And Jesus in this type of thinking also becomes a new Moses. Remember that the Old Testament itself says that Jesus would come and be a prophet like Moses. And that language is purposeful because he's going to deliver his people from bondage, from the slavery of sin, from all the things that you hate about yourself that you do, that you struggle with day in and day out. And you read your Bible and you say, yep, I don't want to do that. Yeah, oh boy, I do that. And you pray, and then you get up the next morning and you do it. All those things. He died for you. He knows about those things. And he says, you are my child. I am going to deliver you from those things. We are in the new Exodus now, if you will, as the new Israel. And we are called to follow Jesus out of sin, out of self, and into the life that comes with the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see that this is going to paint a big target on our backs, right? This is what happened with the infant king, Jesus, right? And people who were associated with him. God's son exiled to Egypt that he might be spared to come back and save his people. But what happens to those who are left behind? What happens when he's exiled is one of the worst pieces of human history that can be imagined. Left unprotected, this infant kingdom of heaven comes under heavy attack. Verses 16 to 18, we're looking at that under the heading of misery. The misery brought about by the exile of the king. Verses 16 to 18, right? So as Jesus comes and he fulfills Israel's history, he makes it his own, he so identifies with our life and with Israel's life that he will follow them down to Egypt, right? But how can this little baby, how can this infant king be their savior? I mean, he's got to be powerful enough to bring about deliverance, but he's still a baby. He's got to be carried to Egypt. He runs away to Egypt in his mother's arms. Now, these are good questions. But we also wonder this way because God's ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. We expect when we hear about a deliverer, so did the Jews, something like a knight coming on a mounted stallion. But God sends a servant on a donkey, right? We expect a ruler with an iron fist, but what does God send? He sends a lowly shepherd, right, who's going to lay down his life for his people. We expect a warrior king, you know, some epic warrior king, but God sends a baby. And so we wonder this way. But we need to think like the Lord thinks. We need to hear him talking in the scriptures. If this baby is the king and he's going to deliver the people, why will he allow these children and his people to suffer in his absence? It's a good question, and we need to be able to wrestle with it. Why does he allow Herod to slaughter the innocents of Bethlehem who remained after Jesus' exile into Egypt? Right? Remember, Herod had found the star. He'd found the star's appearance after the Magi came, and he calculates the approximate age of the Messiah. He's doing the math. And so from his perspective, it's just cold calculation, right? I got to keep my throne. I got to keep my power. And so I'm going to, instead of, maybe I might not get at the Christ, but you know what? I'm going to kill anyone who might be the Christ. I'm going to take out these little lambs of Bethlehem. You see, ultimately, this is a grave miscarriage of justice. And with respect to the real pain that must have happened during that time period, this miscarriage of justice is not actually the main point of the whole story. But still, we have to wrestle with this as believers. The death of an infant challenges, we might say, our Calvinism, right? What I mean by that, it challenges our notion of the sovereignty of God. I mean, it seems to really put it to the test. I mean, will we really believe in a sovereign God who allows such a thing to happen? Who allows young people, little children, to be murdered? And how about just when any infant or any young person dies, we would say before their time, before they've reached even the flower of their youth? I don't know if some of you know this, but ironically, this Sunday is observed by some churches as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And it's a way to raise awareness of the Bible's teaching that every life is sacred. Every life is sacred, not just young lives. Every life is sacred. That laws that permit abortion are fundamentally out of line with God's Word. And as Christians who are confronted with this type of hostility to God's Word in the world, and as Christians concerned to protect innocent life, it can seem like, you know, in our culture, King Herod versus the innocent children of Bethlehem. When we think about what's sometimes called the scourge of abortion, it might seem like God is asleep at the switch. And yet Matthew portrays God in his sovereignty as so in charge of the entire sordid affair. And how does he do this? And he lays out a narrative, he lays out the story that shows God is orchestrating all of it, right? God is orchestrating all of it to culminate in a baby born in Bethlehem. This is going to be Christ. He's going to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? All those covenant promises we've been talking about. And he shows his control over human history by bringing about the virgin birth. That's one aspect of God's sovereignty that we can't miss here. I mean, a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, right? Impossible by man. He shows his control by guiding Joseph supernaturally in a dream. A righteous man instructed in a dream to marry a virgin who, in spite of what seems to be her unfaithfulness, is still going to carry the Messiah. God shows his control by the Magi from the east, whom he informed about this virgin birth coming and guided them by a star to the house of Israel, the very house where he would be born, the baby would be born. See, God isn't falling asleep at the switch of his sovereignty. He didn't fall asleep then. He hasn't fallen asleep now. The babes of Bethlehem, no, they're innocent. They're innocent of any wrongdoing against Herod himself. But this does force us to take a good look at our doctrine of man and what we believe about the doctrine of sin. Babies, we love them, right? They're cute. They're cuddly. They're precious. But are they completely innocent? Do babies have original sin? Well, we confess that all people do. We confess that even babies are fallen in Adam. As the old New England Primer used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that means all of us, including our children, and even, I dare say, the children killed by Herod. Now, to be sure, and I'll make this completely clear, none of those children did anything wrong from a human or legal perspective to merit or deserve what happened to them. So don't misunderstand me. We must be careful. We must not be callous. We're speaking theologically for a moment to this issue to get clarity. We don't suggest for a moment that those children or their parents somehow sinned in some terrible way to deserve what happened, that they are being punished for some specific sin. But as awful as this slaughter was, we must also never doubt God's justice. We must never doubt that God does not take delight, even in the death of the wicked. And the truth of the matter is we're caught up in a world that has been cursed by God. A world that because of sin and rebellion, he is cursed and made subject to the worst type of calamities. Now praise God in his grace that things like this don't happen all the time. We get caught up, though, even as God's people, in all kinds of tragedies, sicknesses, injustices for which we have no moral guilt ourselves, things humanly speaking that we did nothing to bring about. I mean, think about the persecutions of the early centuries. Forget about those. Think about the persecutions of our own day, where people are still sometimes being beheaded for following Jesus Christ. In fact, even Jesus, our Savior's own crucifixion, though certainly ordained by God, was, from the perspective of a human legal point of view, a great injustice, a great immorality. It's almost as though the Lord senses that we're going to struggle with this kind of thing. And so the point of the tragedy maybe is even better understood from a biblical perspective. If we zoom out for a little bit, zoom out from the details, and remember the exile into Israel. Remember what that was all about. When Israel was exiled, when Israel was sent into Babylon because of their sins. Matthew will tell us that this horror that happened, this slaughter of the innocents, as it's sometimes called, happened to fulfill Jeremiah 31:15. And you might have heard Jeremiah sometimes called the weeping prophet. There's so much in the book of Jeremiah that is worthy of bringing tears to our eyes that he had to tell to the people of God. He prophesies firsthand to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah who were going to be sent into exile. This is his job, to tell his people, you are going to get carried away to Babylon. Jeremiah 31:9, the Lord will say to Jeremiah, he'll say, "For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn, where Ephraim is sort of representative of the whole nation. Just like at the Exodus, now at the exile, the Babylonian captivity, God is calling his firstborn Israel, but he's not going to forget him. He's never going to forget his firstborn son. What mom or dad could forget their kids, right? I once saw a card at a store, and it's this lady waking up from a heavy night's sleep, and she goes, "Oh no, I left the baby on the bus." Right? Who could imagine that? And it's sort of this wry humor. How could that happen? How could a woman be asleep in the middle of the night and just realize, right? God would never, ever leave his people in captivity. Yet what will happen is he will scourge him. He will chastise him with the whips of the exile into Babylon. And it is significant that this firstborn son in Israel, remember, the firstborn child was of particular significance. There was a particular bond that the father had with the firstborn son. He would be entrusted to lead the family in service to the father, but not Israel as the firstborn son. This rebellious son would ignore the pleas of God's servants, the prophets. He would ignore them time and time again, and so he must be sent away to exile for a time. So Jeremiah 31:15, we hear this verse. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. See, Ramah was a place in Judah, sort of a staging area where the Babylonians had gathered God's people when they were ready to send them out on that long march to Babylon. And so Ramah is this place of shame, so to speak. It's a place of suffering. And Rachel, of course, you remember, was the wife of the patriarch Jacob. Rachel had died 1,500 years before the captivity, ironically, on her journey from Babylon to the Promised Land. But Jeremiah will use Rachel's name because she becomes the symbolic mother of Israel, the symbolic mother of the nation, right? The Israelites are her children. And you might think of it this way, as Jerusalem lay burning from the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are, you know, hoisting their flag over the flames, the brightest and best of her children are being sent away to captivity, to die in Babylon. And so she weeps. Rachel, as symbolic mother of the nation, weeps and refuses to be comforted. And this is the whole point. Rachel, really a picture of the whole nation, Israel, refuses to accept the comfort given her by the prophets. Because if you read on Jeremiah 31:16, the verse right afterwards, right after the one that Matthew is going to quote, God through the prophet offers her comfort, offers Rachel, i.e. Israel, standing as a literary figure for the whole nation. He says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." You see, at the time of Christ's coming, Rachel, as Israel, was still weeping for the exiles. I'm not talking now about the mothers and the families who had a right to be in agony over what Herod had done to their children. But it's the mothers, it's the mother of Israel, so to speak. It's Israel as a nation who still isn't over the exile. It's Israel as a nation still longing for the promised land, still longing for the captivity, still longing for the glory of the old days, mostly for the wrong reasons. You see, it's the weeping of Rachel as picture of Old Testament Israel. Her tears were not like the sincere tears, the righteous tears of those who had been victimized by Herod. Her tears were the ones which had rejected the comfort of the Lord. And so when the Christ came, Israel as a nation, as a whole, yes, by God's grace, there were exceptions, but as a whole, she would not stop weeping and embrace the Christ. She would not stop weeping and say, "Yes, I'll take the comfort that you're giving me in your son, Jesus." Israel had been a rebel son, unable to be trained by the exile, who rejected the comfort offered to her when the Christ finally did come. And so this terrible incident, this death of these children of Bethlehem, it's a tragic result of Israel's life without her king. And it demonstrates how miserable it was when, even for a short time, the new king, Christ, had to be exiled. And speaking of the Christ who's coming, he's returning, and he promises, though, to bring deliverance. He promises to bring deliverance to captive exiles. But when they reject his kingship, they suffer death at the hands of their enemies. And so this slaughter of the innocents will capture the idea that life without the protection of Christ, without the protection of the living God, is but a living death. I mean, it's the worst thing you could imagine, because the hostility of the world, our own indwelling sin, these things are all too strong for us. They're too powerful for us, and they ultimately will lead us to death, physical and spiritual death, the worst kind of exile from God. But see, the story's not over. Jesus, the new Israel, will come back from Egypt. Just like old Israel came back, a remnant of them came back from both Egypt and Babylon. They came back to serve. And when Jesus came back, he begins his ministry, you might say, even as a baby, he begins it in earnest. He becomes the first fruits of a new remnant of people like you and me who are going to be rescued out of our sins. See, Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus back after Israel's death, but he doesn't come back in triumph. He doesn't come back to fanfare. He doesn't come back to parades, you know, hooray, the evil king is dead, here comes the good king. But instead, something very, very different happens. What happens when this king returns from exile? Well, verse 19, again, we hear about a dream, right? God directs Joseph in a dream. He says, return to the land of Israel. Herod's dead. But here comes Archelaus. Archelaus might not be as bad as Herod, but he's still a villain. And so God once again directs the progress of redemption through a dream. Joseph is told, look, you go to Nazareth. You go up near where the Gentiles live. You're going to be safe up there. The king returns to exile, but it's hardly a hero's welcome, right? I mean, instead of a ticker tape parade, the king of the Jews is essentially slinking in through the back door, right? What kind of a king is this? Really? You can hear them saying, really, Lord, Nazareth? I mean, I have to go to Nazareth? I have to go up with the Gentiles? I mean, so close, they're so undignified, they're so unclean, they're so unrefined. It's such a backwater, right, that place, that, you know, Nazareth. Who wants to go there? And that's the kind of reputation that it had, too close to the Gentiles. But again, our ways are not his ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? This is not Christ's hour of exaltation. That hasn't come yet. His humiliation has to precede his exaltation. He has to have the cross before he gets to the crown. And even as a baby, his suffering is already underway. His work as mediation, as mediator, has begun. You see, this king who suffers like this is going to fully identify with his people. He's going to fully identify with you and with me. He's going to endure our hardships. No, he's not going to sin, but he's going to be tempted to sin. He's going to endure the humiliation of living in a place that was disrespected, the most despised part of the promised land, which itself was under foreign occupation, right? He's going to get involved with sinners. But God has called his son out of Egypt to serve him in the promised land. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is one of the great mysteries of life that we see in the kingdom of heaven, right? Humility will come before greatness. Do you want to lead? You have to serve. Do you want to be thought something special and held in esteem? Well, you first have to understand that in yourself, you're nothing. In yourself, you're a sinner. But this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Humility before greatness. Service before honor. Because, see, Jesus doesn't come just to die on the cross. Sometimes we hear the gospel message and it's very truncated. It's very abbreviated. We just think, Jesus came to die for on the cross for our sins, and that's good news, and that's it. But see, it's much more, much, much more than that. Jesus comes to live for his people, not just to die in their place. He comes first to live for them so that he might keep the law for them. He comes to live among them so they might know how much he loves them, to see that he's not afraid to get dirty with their sin. No, in fact, so much so is he not afraid that the New Testament will say he becomes sin in our place. He takes on our corruption and guilt, and his standing as son becomes a standing before the holy God as sinner. And he did that for you. He did that for me if you trust him. He took that upon himself for you. He goes to the cross, yes, but he first lives a perfect life of obedience for you and for me. He shows us by doing that it's in him we have life. Not in us, not in our efforts to live a holy life, to maintain our kingdom, but we have life in him. Still, you might hear them say, a Nazarene, really? Yeah, a Nazarene. And we need to be able to say, yeah, yes, a Nazarene, right? To be that Nazarene was to be despised. Remember, Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? This is the reputation. Verse 23 of our passage says speaks of Jesus' residence in Nazareth, fulfilling what was said through the prophets. Now, if you look in your Bible, you won't find that prophecy written down anywhere. This is not a contradiction. This does not refer to a written prophecy, but rather to the overall message of the prophets of the Old Covenant. Because not all prophecy that came to all the prophets was necessarily written down and inscripturated and placed in the Bible. See, the point of his being a Nazarene was to show the beginning of his humiliation, his willingness to endure shame, to endure obscurity, misunderstanding, in order to save his people. Isaiah 53, if we're looking for a prophecy, speaks to this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, this man of sorrows must lay down his life. He's got to do it if we are to serve the Father, if we are to know forgiveness. He must go to the cross of Calvary, the atoning sacrifice for sins, satisfying the demands of God's justice. And yet this Jesus must first be hidden in obscurity and stay until the hour of exaltation arrives. He must first earn righteousness for you and me before he can die for us. He returns as the Son, preserved from the Egyptian exile, called out of Egypt, reclaiming a remnant of elect children, because he fulfills Israel's history by making it his own. And see, we need to ask ourselves, where am I finding my life? Are you finding your life in your life? Are you finding your life in your plans for the future? Now, we ought to plan for the future, and we need to. But is that where you find your life? What if something happens and your life plans go down the drain? I mean, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if your dream and vision doesn't come about? But see, Jesus will rebuild a fallen household of God's people, and he fills it with remnant people, a people left over from captivity and bondage, a people who trust him, that he is their life, that he will carry them to the future no matter what happens. These are people like you and me who profess our faith in him, who trust him, who walk with him, who repent of our sins, and we grieve over our sins, but we know we have an even greater Savior, Jesus. And as it went with Jesus, so we can expect it to go with us, right? Was Jesus hated by the world? Then so will you be hated by the world. Does Jesus live a life of humble obscurity and self-sacrificial service? Yes, then so are we, right? I mean, we're not called necessarily to be the marquee on every banner. We're not necessarily called to be the most famous of all people, right? Fame, fortune, that's not what Christianity is all about. Having a big church, well, nothing wrong with big churches, right? But just because you're big, you're the best. You see, it doesn't work that way in God's kingdom. We are called to pick up our crosses daily and follow Him. See, in spite of the challenges that we have day by day, trying to pick up our cross, trying to live this way, in spite of being citizens of a heavenly kingdom, living for Christ in a world that's no doubt hostile, Christ's return from exile, even as a baby, assures that your pilgrimage here on earth will ultimately result in your great comfort and joy, no matter whether your life in the balance is a life of joy or a life of suffering. Most of us, it's something of a mix, right? See, only God's people really understand how suffering can lead to glory, because we know the Savior who shows us this pattern. When we see the cross of Christ, though, in the light of the resurrection, then we get it, right? We know the cross, then the crown, suffering, then the resurrection. We understand that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Even though we die with Him, we will still be made alive. And so wipe away your tears, brothers and sisters. You are children of the Most High God. God has called His Son out of Egypt to serve Him in the Promised Land. Now you go, sons and daughters, liberated from your bondage to slavery, and you serve Him in this world, trusting Him, finding your life in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word is so wonderful, and that Jesus is our Savior and has rescued us from Your wrath. Thank You that He loved us so much that He came in the flesh, He came in weakness, He came in humiliation. He didn't come on a proverbial white horse, riding in, destroying His enemies before Him, but He came humbly, gently. He went to the cross for us, and He showed us a pattern of suffering first and exaltation later. Lord, let this message be sweet to us. No matter what comes in our lives, let us know that You are the conquering King, and that though Jesus' earthly coming looked so weak and so humble, yet only the strongest of the strong could break the bonds of death. Father, You have done that for Your Son Jesus, and by faith union with Him, we too are resurrected from the grave. Father, we thank You, we praise You. Give us Your Spirit to walk with You in boldness and in joy. In Jesus' name, amen.